If you would turn with me today to our text in Deuteronomy 5, chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 18. We don't have as much text to cover today, but boy, is it loaded. So, Deuteronomy 5, 18. Hear the word of the Lord that is living and true, that is Jesus Christ Himself. Deuteronomy 5, 18. And you shall not commit adultery. Thus far, God's Word, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You that You have given us Your Word to guide us, to lead us to You, and to help us in every way to walk with You. It's in Christ we pray. Amen. At this point in the study of the Ten Commandments we've been going through, I'm guessing that you are realizing, I'm hoping you're realizing that we cannot keep even one of them perfectly, even the most clear-cut one of all, in my view, the one from last week, you shall not murder, is something most of us break, in fact, on a regular basis, and all of us at times when you consider that the redefinition of murder by Jesus also included simply anger at one another. Shoot, the Catechism even clarifies that that includes envy and provoking words. In that definition. So as you see from that, we all are guilty at times. So what hope do we have then of keeping these commandments perfectly? The answer is zero, zip, nada, can't be done. And that's the first purpose of why God gave them to us, to point us to our inadequacy and failure. I'm reminding you of things that we've already been over. To point us to our inadequacy and failure, and hence to our need for one who did keep them perfectly and whose perfection is transferred to us when we believe in Him. That's purpose number one of the law, is to point us to our need of the Savior. And then when we do accept Him, when we are under that umbrella of His perfect law keeping, we have a new heart. And that heart causes us to want to be like Him, to want to be like Christ. And that is all because of love. The love that He first gave to us, it grows. It's like living water. And we become vehicles and agents and multipliers of love. Back to Him first and foremost, but to one another. And out of that comes a love for what He loves. For Him, His very nature. And that is the law. The law is a reflection of Jesus. And so we keep it because we love Him. Because we're changed. So, with that in mind, today we come to commandment number 7, the commandment on adultery. Much like the one last week on murder, you may initially say, I'm fine, preacher, here, no problems on this one, let's move along. And once again, I would very lovingly, as you are my friends and my fellow travelers in Christ, I would very lovingly say to you, you are as wrong as you can be. Let me explain. As many things in the Bible have their origin point back in the first few chapters of Genesis, this one's no different. I might have mentioned to you in the past that in seminary I took an intensive one-week class on Genesis through Deuteronomy. That was 8 hours a day for 5 days of the week. And the first 3 days were on Genesis 1 through 3. And the other 2 days were on the other 4 books of the Bible and the rest of Genesis. Genesis 1 through 3 is so paradigm and important to much of what we understand in the Christian faith. And this is no different. In Genesis 2, we see there the first two human beings, man and woman, Adam and Eve. God created Eve out of one of Adam's ribs, and Adam recognizes her as a perfect complement to him. And he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." We can almost visualize Adam there, viewing Eve for the first time, the gift that God has given to him, and saying, "Perfect. Perfect. Wouldn't change a thing. This is what I was missing when I was looking at all those animals and naming them and wondering, they're all two. They're two of each. Something's missing here. What is it? Oh yeah, it's my half. It's my, we call it, better half at this point. But perfect." And then the account goes on to tell that because this was such a perfect complement, Adam and Eve, man with woman, that a man will leave his father. And of course, this is later. This is a word for down the road when there are other people. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And they will become one. They will become one. Now there is the basic description of biblical marriage. That's it. There in Genesis 2, it is a special God-created union, a match of two. And that two includes man and woman. One man, one of each together. That's how God designed it. Just the two of them bonded together more solidly, and this is important for us, more solidly than any other human relationship. That includes the parent-child relationship. This is more primary and essential even than that. And that bond was designed to be very, as God indicates, explains, as all this does there, that bond was designed to be very, very good. Now God made married people in a special way. He made them to know things about one another that no one else in the world is supposed to know. And I'm going to preface the rest by saying I will use vague language today, as we are in mixed age company. Married people are designed and made and allowed to give very special attention to their spouse, to their partner, attention that they are not to give to anyone else in the world. And so adultery, at its most fundamental meaning, is when married people give that very special attention to someone else besides the one they are married to. Now, that's not the only meaning, but that's the fundamental meaning. God tells us, no, don't do it. So what happens when people obey Him? And like with most things, I can only scratch the surface of this, of the subject. One verse doesn't mean short sermon, sorry. There's so much we could talk about today. But what happens when people disobey this? Well, let's look at King Solomon. Everyone always uses the story of David and Bathsheba to talk about adultery. And I even read from that Psalm 51 this morning. So I'll change it around and use his son. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. We'll talk about Solomon. We read in the book of 1 Kings that Solomon in his adult life had some 700 wives and 300 girlfriends. I cannot even fathom that. That's four times the population of our community here. Can you imagine the shopping bill? King Solomon had 1,000 women in his life. when God designed him to have how many? One. One. Let me paint a picture for you if I can, using sports. Sports is always a good safe place to go for illustration. Let's think of basketball because it's basketball season. Basketball is theoretically a non-contact sport. That means unlike football or rugby or mixed martial arts, contact is not the goal of the sport. It doesn't include tackling, hitting, smashing, that kind of thing. But in reality, basketball is a pretty rough game. Your pastor can certainly attest to that after blowing out his Achilles tendon playing it a number of years ago. There is lots of contact in basketball, incidental, some purposeful when the refs aren't looking, knees, elbows, size 15 shoes flying around everywhere. The court itself is awfully hard. We've got a basketball player in here that can attest to how hard the court is when you hit it. Basketball is a rough sport. You can get hurt. You have to be paying attention. You have to know where the ball is at all times. That even if you don't have it, you have to know where it is. And you better not lose your awareness, your court awareness. And if you have it, you've got to be particularly careful. You have got to know how to handle that ball. I'll tell you, if you watch the little ones playing on the team, it's like every time they touch the ball, there's a court violation. They're traveling, they're carrying, they're double dribbling. That's one of the most primary and basic skills with basketball, and it takes time and practice to even learn how to handle that ball. That one ball. But imagine if you played basketball with two basketballs at once. Which one do you focus on? Which one do you watch? And I'll tell you, you've got to watch them both, because if you've ever been hit upside the head by a basketball, it hurts. It can knock you down. But what happens if there are 1,000 basketballs on the court? Well, you wouldn't even be able to walk. It would fill the court up. But you sure couldn't pay attention to one basketball in that scenario. You would lose track of the game itself. You couldn't play it. So let's liken that to marriage. Our special relationship with our marriage partner should focus on one person. One. So what did King Solomon's adultery lead to? And that's what this was. He can say he had 700 wives and 300 girlfriends. That's adultery, whether it was legal or not. It tells us what happened because of this. In 1 Kings 11, it says, his wives led him astray. He allowed that to happen, of course. His wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. King Solomon was kind of like a basketball player trying to dribble 1,000 basketballs at once. He totally lost track of the game he was playing. He lost his first love, and I'm saying his first love was his first wife. And consequently, his greatest love, and that is God, that suffered as well. And everything else suffered too. Now, I'm taking some liberties here with Solomon. The point is this, though. The net effect of adultery is to lose focus on what you're doing. On this primary relationship in life, which is to be with the spouse. And out of that loss, out of that betrayal, there's a loss certainly in the nature of the relationship with God. Certainly that suffers as well. The bottom line is that when our human relationships are broken, and especially this one, then the relationship with God is damaged too, and really every other relationship too. This just applies doubly with marriage. It really does. There's no one so defiant. If you've ever been around such a person, if you've ever been around a person who is in the throes of adultery, you know that there is no one that can be so defiant as that person. They can strive so hard to justify that God allows this because He wants that person to be happy. God doesn't want us to be happy. He wants us to be holy. Or they just say, I don't care what God thinks because this relationship is so important to me that I'm going to pursue it at all costs. You know, if you've ever been around someone who's been open enough to talk with you about it, these can be the attitudes. So the relationship with God is definitely damaged there. But then all the other relationships too. Think of that. In adultery, often divorce is the result. So not only the parents are hurt, but everyone else, and particularly if there are children involved, and the problems just get bigger and bigger from there. Broken families lead to broken communities and a broken culture at large. I am convinced that a significant part of the brokenness of our culture is due to the breakdown in marriage. So, the point being that I hope you will all agree with me that this relationship is vital and important and needs to be guarded carefully. But that's only part of this story. This commandment is about much more than simply those involved in marriage remaining faithful. Because a Pharisee at this point could very well say, a Pharisee then or a Pharisee now, could very well say, I've never committed adultery and I never will. Not so fast. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20 ties sexual immorality into this sin pattern as well. What is sexual immorality? It is probably best defined from Scripture as that which simply occurs. Again, I'm not being overly graphic or specific here, but it is that which simply occurs before marriage or outside marriage, or in some pattern that does not reflect the one given to us between one man and one woman inside the bounds of marriage. But I love her is not an excuse. Here's 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body, against himself or herself. Or do you not know that your body is a temple, a worship place, a sacred space? It is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price by Jesus. So glorify God in your body. For the Christian, and again, this is for Christians. This doesn't relate to a pagan. They're not to this place yet. This is instruction. This is explanation for Christians. Yeah, they're violating, but that they're not even at the starting point yet. And the starting point is Jesus first, salvation first. So this is instruction for us. This is saying that our bodies are holy temples, not because they look good or we're in good shape. It's because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. Just like the Old Testament temple with the Holy of Holies, the place where God came and dwelt and made His place among the people. That's what we are. And as such, we're to treat our bodies that way, like the temple. That means a lot of things. That means we watch what we eat and how much we eat. We watch our health as best we can and our fitness. And we safeguard it against sexual relationships outside the bounds of marriage between one woman and one man. Outside the bounds in any shape or form. Before, during, after. So, Pastor, I think I got it now. I think I'm tracking with you. Any relationships before marriage or outside of marriage are off limits. Still, I'm good. I have no problem with that. None at all. I'm still good. Hadn't broken it yet. So here's what Jesus would say. Let's go to the final authority in Matthew 5:27-28. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you now, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already done it in his heart, has already committed adultery in his heart. So now we see that adultery is much, much broader than originally defined. This is just like when Jesus related murder to anger in the previous passage. For one thing, this changes the definition of adultery from action to an intent. An action is one thing. An intent is still here. It hasn't perhaps happened yet, but the desire is there. And we call that desire, as he calls it, lust. For another, this passage also indicates to us that it's not just married people that commit adultery, but anyone. Anyone. Those who are unmarried with each other. And not just a man with a woman. This is encompassing, truthfully, anyone looking at anyone else in this way. Anyone. It's fairly commonly agreed upon now in conservative Christian circles, even in church courts of discipline, that viewing of pornography bears many of the characteristics here of outright adultery. And that is only with the eyes on a screen. So that's the depths of the intent here of what lust is. That even in courts of discipline, that just that intent is virtually the same thing as committing adultery. Legally. So this commandment, as they all do, really has to do with keeping it in the heart. Of obeying it, not simply with hands, but with heart. All of us. Anyone. So instead of doing this, we're to fill our minds with good things. With good things. Philippians 4:8, one of my favorite places in Scripture to go when I have been struggling with whatever it may be. I come here. Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. We're to fill ourselves with good things. It's not simply that we're not to do this. An empty pitcher's got to have something in it. We fill it back up with good things, with good thoughts, with good intentions. Lust is none of those things. Lust is taking what is good, what God gave as very good between a man and a woman, and twisting it and turning it and making it something that is unholy and unhealthy. It goes against God's will and it goes against human well-being. The first time lust happened was in the garden when Eve lusted after the fruit. That it's the same word. It's not just in relation to one another. It's when we have an unholy desire for something else, an obsession. She lusted after God's own knowledge. She lusted to be like God. And Adam joined her in that. And this is what happened. This is why we're here in the first place, because of sin. That's what resulted from lust. And that's what it does. It takes our minds away from those things which are good and praiseworthy, and it focuses instead on doing something unhealthy for us and for others. Thomas Watson was one of those old Puritan theologians. Sometimes you can get lost in what they're trying to say. Their sentences can be 400 words long, and they'll finally pause and put a period there, and you have to go back and read and read and read to try to get the gist. It's so complicated sometimes. Sometimes they're very simple, though. And here's what old Thomas Watson said. Lust turns men brutish. That's not a word we use often. Lust turns men brutish. In other words, like crazy animals. Lust turns men into crazy animals, and crazy animals will hurt others. I see my dogs fighting sometimes. I think they're going to kill one another. That's what lust can do to any of us. And it turns us into people who are willing, certainly willing to harm others and even ourselves to accomplish that which they desire. It opens this door, just this, to this tidal wave of sin and hurt. Listen to what another author argues. Really, that all the other commandments are broken when this one is. Suppose a man who claims to be a Christian commits adultery with another man's wife. He broke the 10th commandment by desiring or coveting her. He broke the 9th by seducing her with lies. He broke the 8th by stealing the woman from her rightful husband. He broke the 7th by disregarding the sanctity of sex and marriage. He broke the 6th commandment by despising the image of God in himself and others. He broke the 5th by disregarding the authoritative teaching of his church. He broke the 4th by denying the sovereignty of God over his life, particularly over his time. He broke the 3rd as he claimed to love God and yet paid lip service to his law. He broke the 2nd because he sought in a sinful act, an idol, the pleasure that should only be sought in obedience to God's word. Finally, the man broke the 1st commandment because he robbed his Creator of the honor and proper worship due him. Well, 10 for one, all broken at one single swoop. However, this commandment also illustrates, I think, a simple truth found in all the others. They are not simply a list of don't do this or don't do that and everything will be okay. It's instead for the Christian here, and this is, you know, I realize fully that all of you might not be. You might not be here trusting in the Lord Jesus. I have to speak to the body, but it doesn't mean that this isn't a message for you too. God intends good for us. And He intends good for us out of our obedience when we keep these laws. He intends good things to happen instead of broken marriages leading to shattered families and disillusion and hurt cultures and societies trying to escape from their hurt by doing all sorts of things. God has designed marital faithfulness to be a reflection of this perfect love. And I still marvel at it when I read it, when I counsel on Ephesians 5, that He has designed this marriage to be a reflection of the love of Christ for His church, bridegroom and bride. He directly relates it to that. And I'm sure that all of you who are married out here can say with me, every now and then we see it. Every now and then we see that and we marvel how precious that is, that we get a glimpse of that divine relationship between the two of us. It's remarkable. This single relationship is the basis for a healthy society. It is meant to be a wonderful blessing on mankind. From the very beginning, this special union between two people, man and woman. Marriage is kind of like the mortar in a building. It holds it together. It really does. That's why we need to hold so tightly to the basic biblical design of marriage, individually and legally, as a culture. But even beyond marriage, though, this, and I hope you've all gathered today, even you young ones, and perhaps especially since you're our future, I hope you've all gathered today that this is more than about marriage. This commandment's much more than simply just for those of us who have said I do. This is about purity. This is about honor. This is about holiness and goodness because we are temples. Again, we are temples to the Lord. We are temples in which the Lord dwells in as believers. We are then, because of that, a public display for Him. So the question is, what are we displaying in that regard? Keep the temple clean, my friends. Keep it clean. Because there are many watching and looking at our temples and relating it to Jesus Christ. Keep it clean. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your commandments may be few in words, but they are many and complex in the implications for us. Lord, I pray today that You would be working in all of our hearts to call us to that which is good and pure, to uphold marriage in every way, but Lord, to uphold purity in our hearts because You dwell in them. Lord, we know we can't do that simply by our own efforts. We've got to have You. We've got to have Your divine counsel and Your power through Holy Spirit. And so we just ask it. We ask that You guide and direct us and empower us to do that which is good, to keep our temples clean. In Christ we pray. Amen.